Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to gather together. We come in humility, recognizing that even as men called to lead and called to go about the business of the Lord, we recognize that we can't do it without you. We recognize that we need you, we need your help, and not just that, we need each other. And so we gather together to remind ourselves of that and to remind ourselves that through you that we can accomplish all things. And Lord, it's our desire, Lord, that as the world tries to beat us down and defeat us, that we can stand in the reality and the truth and the power and the might of your will, your desire, your word. And so we thank you for this morning. I lift up this time. I lift up these men. We pray for a blessing on all of it. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a work inside of each of us, starting with me and into each person who hears this, whether right here live or those who will watch it online now or later. We ask, Lord God, that you would minister to them in a way that only you can. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are, and we lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, series Unvanquishable, Overcoming as Men of Faith. Our definition for unvanquishable is, it means unable to be defeated, conquered, or overcome, describing something with an invincible, unbeatable, or unconquerable quality, like a strong spirit or an unstoppable army. It's an adjective used for people, forces, or concepts that are incredibly resilient and cannot be subdued. And it's my belief that every man can be unvanquishable. As we go through this world, this life, that unvanquishable, that we can go through this life and not be defeated. That while the world is trying to beat us down, the world's trying to defeat us, that we don't have to be defeated. If you have your Bibles, which you should, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read a text that we are very familiar with. And this series, and we're going to end up in Revelation 2, you can just know that. This series is based upon seven letters that Jesus wrote to, dictated to the Apostle John in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. These letters told the churches and the believers in those churches what they needed to do to prepare for his return, his second coming. And so as we look at it, one of the things we see in those letters, that all seven of the letters ended with a promise to those who overcome in whatever environment and circumstance that Jesus was addressing in the letter. And so as we apply this and look at this and study this, that we should recognize that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, doesn't matter what it is, it matters, but it as it relates to what Jesus is going to teach to us through this series, is that Jesus says there's a way to be unvanquishable in it. That whatever circumstances, whatever situation, whatever you're dealing with, whatever hard thing, whatever challenging thing, whatever you're struggling with, that we can be unvanquishable, that we can be victorious, and we'll do it in Christ. We'll do it through faith and obedience. We'll talk about that more and more. So everyone comes to Jesus with different struggles, concerns, cares, worries, frustrations, whatever they might be. We bring him our hurts. We bring him our wounds and our brokenness. Now, God knows about all those things, and he wants us to bring them to him. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." A man of God is called by God to overcome. That we are created by God to lead. We are created by God to stand in the gap. We're created by God to protect and provide and to do all of these things. And we're to do it in such a way that those that God has called us to lead and guide and protect and all those things can go through life easier because of the effort and the work that we put into it. Now, the image we're using, you can see it up here on the screen, shows a single warrior standing alone against a vast army. If he's standing in faith and obedience, he is not alone. That's one of the keys and one of the reasons why we gather here as men. In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, we could spend a whole time just really talking about this text. We're not going to, but I want you to notice a couple of things. First, there is a call to obedience. The call to obedience is be strong. The Lord is saying to us that we need to do something. The something we need to do is be strong, but not in ourselves. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we need to recognize that the reality of our faith is that, well, we in and of ourselves don't have the power that we need to stand against the things that are going to come against us, that we are not enough. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not clever enough. We're not anything enough to be able to stand on our own against the things that are going to come against us. We need the power of his might. And when we stand in his might, then we stand in this image with not just that warrior there, but that warrior is standing in the power of God and the might of God and the majesty and the glory and the all of the things of God. And what could possibly stand against? What army could come against God and have any hope of success? The answer is none. So if we're standing in the might of his power, of his glory, and we're doing it in faith and obedience, what can stand against us? Nothing. And we have to recognize and believe that. Continuing on in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice there's another call to obedience. Put on. That's our part. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That you may be able to stand. What that says to us, if we don't put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, we may not be able to stand. So again, it's calling us to this faith and obedience that we want to be able to stand, but we're going to do it as we walk in faith and obedience. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Again, there's a call to obedience, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Again, understand, if you're not doing it in the Lord, if you're not doing it in the power of his might, then you may not be able to stand. And he's calling us to do our part. Having done all, to stand. This is the second time we've heard that call to stand. We're going to hear it another time. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Our faith is the armor that protects us. It's empowered by the Spirit of God, based upon the Word of God, in the name of God, is in the name of the Son of God. Therefore, when we walk in faith and obedience, one of the things that we have to believe is that nothing can come against us that cannot be overcome by God. Then if we're going to be overcomers, we recognize I am not going to overcome, but as I walk in faith and obedience, he is going to overcome through me. And I recognize I am going to be the vehicle. I am going to be that warrior standing in the gap for those that need protection from God, that need us to stand and do our part. We have within us the Holy Spirit, God in us. One of the most incredible mysteries of our faith is the reality that we have God living inside of us. And with him is the power of God. We lack nothing. Not only that, but with us, not only are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and in this image doesn't show these things that I'm about to say, but we also have with us our fellow warriors. We have each other, that God has called us to stand with one another as we stand together, and you will stand with me in my battles, I will stand with you in your battles. We stand together in each other's lives. And then we're also not alone, but because behind us, if we're doing our part to stand in the gap, to stand in the front, we have those that God has called to lead us to lead and to protect and to provide for. They need us to be unvanquishable. Because if God called us to lead, they probably can't do it on their own. They need us to do our part. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Through faith and obedience, there is no foe that we cannot overcome. There is no circumstance that we can't find our way through. There is no difficulty that we can't overcome if we will just trust and obey. The empowering of the Holy Spirit, there is not a circumstance that can defeat a man of God. None. But just saying that doesn't make it so. There are some people who like to believe you to say something long enough it becomes true. That's not how it works. Many men, including men who are doing their best to walk in faith and obedience, are being defeated by the circumstances of their life. And the reality is because they don't understand. They don't know what it is that God is calling them to do and be. We can't do what we don't understand. So this series is about trying to understand how to overcome and to be unvanquishable. And so this morning, we're going to look at the third of the seven letters. Previous messages, we did the earlier ones. So if you missed it, you can go back and listen to those. So we'll pick it up in Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." I've taught through the book of Revelation several times, so if you want to dig into any of these things, you can find my teachings on those online as well. Jesus identifies himself here as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, that's saying something about his nature. We also see this described to us in one of the messianic scriptures of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49:2, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." That includes, and very often in some of these messianic texts, you know, you have to discern who is talking about whom. And we have he is my, and who is he and who is my. In this context, he's talking about the Lord, is referring and talking about the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, Jesus. And he says, he, God the Father, has made my Jesus' mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver he has hidden me. And then John 1 identifies Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God. In Christ is the language and vocabulary of God. You want to know about God? You want to hear from God? We go to Jesus. He is the Word of God. And the Word, the two-edged sword, is powerful in Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." For us as men, seeking to be unvanquishable, the Word of God is absolutely vital to our lives. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys are here on a Saturday morning. stuffed up with pancakes and bacon. So, you know, we know you like the Word of God because either that or you like bacon. And I'm not sure which.
Both.
Good answer. The Word of God, or the sword of the Word, serves several purposes, but a couple of them is it serves to separate people from the world. That the Word of God teaches us what it means to be holy, and the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be that we come to God the same broken, messed up creatures that everyone else is, and then God sets us apart. He sets us aside for the purpose of His glory, for His will, for His work. And so the Word of God is what does that for us. It's what tells us what does it mean to be of God, to be right with God, to be used by God, to be holy, set apart. And it's a Word of God that does that. You know, the world, it has no sense of that. The world, you know, before God, before Christ, we were all just going the same basic general direction, right? Straight to the gates of hell. And we didn't think about it. We didn't care. It was no big deal. We didn't, none of that. But once we get saved and the Word of God starts bearing down upon us, starts affecting us, we sense, okay, wait, I'm not to be a part of that. I need to be separated from that. And the more of the Word of God that we allow into our hearts, the more we want to be separated from that. Now, you know, it's challenging because we're still in the world. We're still around all of those people that are still heading that way. We're in the world, but not part of it. In describing Jesus' second coming, Revelation 19 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So not only does the Word of God separate us, make us holy, teach us about holiness, and teach us how to manifest that holiness, it also is used in judgment. In Revelation, typically that's how we see that concept expressed. As Jesus addresses his church, which is what these seven letters in Revelation are all about, he's addressing his church, preparing them for the coming, his coming, telling them what they need to do to be ready for it, and many of them receive rebukes, words of correction, admonitions, all these different things. He has the right. Jesus has the right to, and the authority and the power to determine what is right, what is wrong. And so as we study Scripture and we learn about these things, and part of how we get separated, we start to discern the difference between right and wrong clearly. Jesus identifies himself as the sword. It's important that he does it here because of the environment that the believers in the church in Pergamos were trying to be faithful. Some of them were trying, not all of them, but some of them were trying to be faithful in Pergamos. Verse 13, "I know your works." Again, he's speaking to those who are trying to be faithful, though also correcting those who are not. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Pergamos was a city that prided itself in inclusive worship of every conceivable false god. In Pergamos, you could worship just about any false god you wanted to, and they had some massive temples there. Very large, very impressive, and they were engaged in all sorts of weird stuff in what they called worship. You study some of the things they were doing, it's like it would make the septum wearing blue haired liberals blush. I don't know if that's actually possible, but worshiping anything other than the one true God is idol worship and is worshiping Satan, even if you don't believe in Satan, even if you don't think he's real. If you're worshiping anything other than the one true God, you're worshiping Satan. And one of the things that made life hard in Pergamos, because in that time and in that culture, the guilds, like the unions, probably a union would probably be a good example of what it would be for us today. The guilds all had a token god, a benefactor god, if you will, that they kind of chose as their god of, you know, carpentry, or, you know, I was going to say plumbing, but there weren't plumbers, you know, whatever their different, you know, the goldsmith, the silversmith, we read about that in the book of Acts. And to be a part of the guild, you had to participate in the worship of that god. And so it was a temptation to compromise their faith so that they could work. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you," he says, he's speaking to the church, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." The doctrine of Balaam is basically, if you can't curse them, bless them, or excuse me, corrupt them. And so Balaam's temptation was to, he first, you know, Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. That didn't work because God wouldn't allow it. Well, Balaam then convinced Balak, okay, I can tell you how to get to these people. You send your prettiest girls in and have them invite these guys to these feasts. And these feasts, you know, it's innocent. It's just, we're just having a meal together. Well, they're having those meals in the temples where all sorts of weird and perverse things were going on. And it ended up cursing Israel in a way, and many died as a result of that. And so there are people in the church, and there are people in the church that are engaging in, or maybe endorsing the idea of participating in these feasts with these pagan worshipers. You know, the very least, these feasts involved eating animals that were sacrificed to the false gods. Paul talks about that there was nothing, the gods aren't real, and so there's nothing necessarily wrong with the meat itself, but the fact that it's sacrificed to idols would be a temptation and a stumbling block for those that are weak in their faith. Worse was, almost all of those idols included some sort of sexual acts that were part of worship, and there weren't a lot of limitations on what that included. Both male and female temple prostitutes were a part of that. You know, this is the go along to get along philosophy. If we have to live here, we have to minister here, we kind of got to go along with what's going on around us. A little compromise won't hurt us. You know, it's not that big of a deal. They're not real gods, so eating that meat's not a real problem. All kinds of things. You can imagine the things. And this is in the church. People are doing these things and saying these things. Listen, here's the reality. Compromise is almost always gradual. Most people don't make big, big compromises. Very often, it's just a look. Just a random thought is the beginning. And before long, you have no idea how you got to where you get to. A glacier, you guys all know what a glacier is, or it's a giant river of ice. Yeah, they move down mountains into the ocean. That's kind of how they go. A glacier is a result of thousands of small, relatively small layers of snow. that fall and they stay, and then another layer goes on top of it and another layer, and each layer adds weight that presses down on the layers below it until it becomes this solid river of ice. And once enough weight is generated, it starts to move. But it moves very slowly. And as it's moving, it grinds underneath it. Everything underneath it is ground and broken and wrecked. You see the underside of a glacier, rocks, boulders, giant boulders are just crunched and broken and shattered down to virtually nothing. The movements are almost imperceptible. Here's the reality. Even small amounts of compromise, we must identify them and root them out. We got to get rid of them. As men of God, we cannot compromise with this world. We must stand on the truth, in the truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to the glory of God. We must stand. God calls us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but he who called you is holy, right? Would you believe that God is holy? Do we believe that God is holy? Yeah, he's holy, really holy, perfectly holy, absolutely holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. When Peter says, be holy in all your conduct, how much of your conduct is he referring to? All of it. All of it. Does that mean your thoughts too? Yep. Because you know where your actions come from? Your thoughts. They all started out as thoughts. And you think something long enough, it stops being a thought, it starts becoming a belief. It starts being something that you see as true. And before long, if you believe something, you're going to do it. If you believe that doing this thing is not really that bad, okay. If you believe that long enough, you say that to yourself long enough, and you believe it long enough, okay, then you're going to do it. To be holy is to be set apart. We're to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. That means the things of the world, we have to look at them and we have to treat them as what they are. And very often they are unholy, they're ungodly, they're wicked, they're evil. We need to treat those things that way. Then we need to treat the things of God as precious and perfect and holy. And we need to discern between the two in a way that we recognize, okay, I have to live in the world, but I don't have to participate in the activities of the world. There are things that the world is doing, the things the world wants me to do. I don't have to participate in those things. That's hard because the world is set up to tempt you. Everything in the world is designed to lead you away from God. It will tempt you to compromise in some small way. And brothers, we need to recognize, we must get to the place in our hearts, we recognize, we must believe that even a small amount of compromise is dangerous. It's poison. You know, how much poison is good for you? None. And yet we treat the things of this world that are poison to our soul as something we can tolerate. I can tolerate that. I'm strong enough. No, we're not. No, we're not. Listen, just like that glacier, if you start allowing compromise, at some point, it's going to start moving. And once it starts moving, it's really hard to stop. Compromise with the culture is not the only thing that these believers in Pergamos were facing. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Anytime you see Jesus say he hates something, you ought to take note, because God would have us to hate the things that God hates, right? Love what he loves, hate what he hates. This has to do with ecclesiastical authority within the church. You know, Jesus established his church. Who did he use? 12 uneducated, untrained men. They weren't seminary, college students. So they get a pretty good education at the feet of Jesus, but they didn't have anything that really made them special and unique other than the calling and empowering of God. He then sends them out to plant churches all around the world. You know, Jesus' model was a man is called to be a shepherd from among the flock that God calls him to shepherd. The idea of a pope or archbishops or denominations is not found in Scripture, but it is found in all of the ancient pagan religions. That was very common in those religions. It's always been God's will that believers and churches would be self-governed under the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's very much a part of how the Calvary Chapel movement was designed to operate. Not as a denomination, but each church was self-governed. That we operate as a collective of like-minded people. We don't depend upon the leadership of others. We take it when it comes, but we depend upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's our leader. That's who we depend upon. Even as believers, we shouldn't need anyone to lead us. We have God in us. We have the Word of God to direct us and guide us. We have the brotherhood of believers to give us counsel when we need it. There's a problem. Here's the problem with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It calls people to yield their will to the church. Bible doesn't tell us to do that anywhere. It tells us to be under the authority of the church, but it doesn't tell us to yield our will to the church. Now, many people will willingly do that. They kind of like the idea. You know, if I don't have to decide who I am in Christ, if I don't decide what this religious thing is all about, I just show up at church. I do what they tell me to do. I'm okay with God. It's not how it works. God created you to be in an individual, personal relationship with the living God. Now, we gather together in community and fellowship, and we worship together because there's great power in that. But if we need that to be believers, then we're in a dangerous place. Because you can be so easily misled and led astray if you don't have a living, real relationship with God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God guiding and directing you. You know, and I've said this before, you know, that you ought to be in the Word enough to be able to detect when an error is spoken. That when I stand up here and I share a message, if I say something that is an error, you should be able to tell me that. You should tell me that. And I welcome it. Thankfully, I'm doing okay most of the time. David keeps me straight. That's good. You know, it's not about just going to church and doing what you're told. That's not the relationship that God saved you for. He saved you to be in a real relationship with him. Sometimes people are lazy. Yeah, I don't want to have to work to get to know God and figure out what his will is for my life. I don't want, just tell me. Just tell me what God's will is for my life. Okay, I'll tell you. Get to know him better. Listen to him. Do what he says. If you don't seek God's will yourself, you might be misled and you won't even know it. Verse 16 first. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is speaking to people who are listening. As a pastor, I have ministered to a lot of people in 20-some-odd years. Often, not often, but sometimes, you minister to people who are not listening. And it doesn't matter what you say. They're not listening. They come to you, "Pastor, I got a problem." Okay, let's talk about it. And you start talking, but you discern very quickly. Somebody's been around for any length of time, you start to discern this. They're not listening. What they want is you to tell them what they want to hear. Not what God says, but what their heart wants. If you want what God wants, you need to be willing to hear what God says. Jesus is speaking to people who are willing to hear what he says, believe that what he says is true, and then be willing to obey what he has said to them. And again, that's on an individual basis. We don't look to the church for that. Now, the church should guide us. The church should teach us. The church should feed us the word of God. But ultimately, I want to hear directly from God myself. There are things that come into my life. The church doesn't understand the way God understands it and the way he wants me to understand it. There are things that God wants me to do. He has to tell me personally, because the church can't tell me. And people come to me regularly, and I got this thing, and I want to know what God wants. Okay, I'll kind of point you in a general direction, but ultimately you got to let God tell you that. I need to decide if I quit my job and do this or that. Okay, is the job you're working illegal, immoral, unethical, unbiblical? No. Then I don't know. I can't tell you that. Should I divorce my wife? No. That's easy. Why? Because God says not to. You don't understand, Pastor. You're absolutely right. Be willing to hear what God says. Be willing to hear what God says. And we need to do that. We ought to wake up. Men of God ought to wake up every morning and say to God, "I want to hear you today. I want you to guide every choice that I make today. I want everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I say to be filtered through the word of God and to be empowered and guided by the Spirit of God for the glory of God in the name of the Son of God." Just as compromise starts small and grows and becomes this glacier that moves down the mountain, holiness is very similar. It takes little, small acts of faith and obedience to grow in holiness. We typically don't take giant leaps. It's usually small, simple acts of faith and obedience. Choices not to compromise and to do what is right and good and true. Every time we do that, We're adding a layer. And the more we choose holiness in your moment-by-moment choices, the more holy you become, the more set apart for the work of God, for the will of God, to the ways of God. And then instead of being a glacier of compromise, you're a glacier of holiness. And you know what? When holiness grows to a certain point, here compromise becomes, it's always there. But you don't see it the same way anymore. But it begins with a willingness to hear God's voice. Verse 17, continuing, "To him who overcomes," there's that key thought that kind of drives this series, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." Now, this is a promise to meet their daily needs. Every one of these letters includes a promise to the overcomers. So here's the promise to meet their daily needs. Life could get hard in an environment where you are a believer that was not willing to compromise to go along with what's going on in the culture. It might get hard for them, and it might be difficult. It might be hard to find work, especially if you choose not to worship the false gods. Yeah, kind of an illustration, modern illustration of that is if you were a teacher, public school teacher, and you had to be a part of the teachers union. It may not be so bad in this particular area, but there's parts of California, I can't imagine that. You're having to play a role, be a part of things that they're doing in the classroom that it will be absolutely contrary to what you know to be true about God and His Word. Not to mention, if you have to be a part of the teachers' union, things the teachers' union are doing are horrendous. The things, the ideologies that they're pushing forward, pushing down into the classroom at the youngest ages, is ungodly, wicked, and evil. And if you're a part of that, if you're a teacher in the public school system, you must be a part of that union, paying dues so they can go do these evil and wicked things. That's hard. That's hard. In my life, I've been encouraged occasionally, regularly, to do something that would make my life easier. But often they were ethically, morally, or biblically questionable, at the very least. And I've gotten to the point in my life that I see things differently. You know, very often things like that, they're not black and white. You know, it'd be easy if everything that came to our path, okay, that's black, that's white, that's wrong, that's good, that's evil, that's righteous. If it was clear, life would be a lot easier. But it's not always like that. A lot of times there's gray areas. Well, I've found in my own life, gray areas have way too much black in them. And I would rather be pure. I'd rather do what's right, that I know is right. And that means that sometimes I miss those things that might, I say might because they probably wouldn't, make my life easier or better. I would rather miss out on something that might make my life easier or better than miss out on the blessings of God. Because I know God is good all the time. We must trust God to give us what we need. Verse 17, continuing. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's a fascinating thing. There's a lot of ways that these white stones were used in the culture. And they usually black and white stones. So there's usually a combination of the two. And one of the ways they were used was for voting. You know, you'd have a, you know, like a, you're trying to decide a yes or no vote. Okay, white was for yes, black was for no, or for judging, like in a trial. White was innocent or acquit, and black was guilty, condemned. A third way, it was a form of invitation, which is probably the most likely application here. If you're invited to a feast, you were given a stone, a white stone. And whether it had a name written on it or not, I don't know, probably not. You know, they didn't have engraving services. They didn't have Kinko, or is Kinko's even around anymore? Are they? FedEx, that's right. I'm trying to think of who else is out there that does that. But anyways, and so you get this stone as part of the invitation, and to get into the party, you have to present the stone. And I think that's the most likely application here, is that that those who are faithful and overcome and are given this stone, they're invited to a party. What party? The wedding feast of the Lamb is the party. How many of you want to go to that? Raise your hand. Say, yes, I want to go. Yeah, raise your hand, Miles. You want to go. I promise you want to go. Yeah. Trust me, you do. Okay. Well, there will be food. I'm sure of it. Yeah, and it was this new name. That's a really fascinating thing. You know, as we go through life, we pick up so much rubbish and garbage. So much of our life is tainted by wrong choices, mistakes, hurts, different things that have happened to us in life. And no matter how much of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness we experience, it's always there. It's always those wounds sometimes, those scars on our heart and soul are sometimes impossible to heal. That's not true in heaven. In heaven, all of that is wiped away. This new name to me symbolizes a complete separation from the former life. That we will not be tainted by the former life. We may not even remember the former life. It will not have that effect upon us. Today, everything in our life is touched by our past. And no matter what work we do to get rid of that, there's always something there that is coloring and guiding that. But in heaven, all that's washed away. One of the things about these seven letters is while they're written to very specific churches and believers within those churches, if you study them in a whole, ultimately what you see is an overcomer in all seven. That the promises we find in each one of these seven letters are to all of us, all of them. Each letter has a promise that applies to each and every one of us. And that's one of the reasons why I love this letter, these letters, and the way that they're written. In heaven, Romans 8:1 will reach its fullest reality. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not only is there no condemnation, but there's no even sense of a reason why there should be any condemnation. Because today, that's probably something many guys wrestle with. They don't feel worthy. They don't feel good. They don't feel right. They don't feel whole. They don't feel as they should. Part of the work we do as men together is try to fix that, because we should be. We should be whole. We should be free. But it's a labor. It's a work. The church of Pergamos was a compromised church. Believers overcame by resisting the temptation to compromise and to keep themselves pure. We live in a compromised and compromising culture. There's no question about that. You cannot go out in this world and not be tempted by something or someone. It's just the world we're living in. But to live unvanquishable lives, we must choose to resist temptation, to resist the temptation to compromise. We must look at everything that comes and evaluate it, honestly evaluate it, and say, is that a temptation to move away from God? Will that draw me to God or away from God? And every one of those things comes. You have to choose to do the right thing every time. If you don't choose to do the right thing, he told us what to do in verse 16. Repent. And if we repent, we wash away that, and it's a step towards holiness and righteousness. We must choose to resist temptation. Do the right thing, even when it means you must go against what the culture says that you ought to do, you should do, or you must do. We don't have to do anything the culture tells us to do. Even if that might mean you might miss out on something that might make your life better. And guys, I promise you, if you let the culture tell you what might make your life better, it won't. It might be good for a minute, but eventually the price tag, the cost will come due. And when that bill comes, it won't be good. God's will is always better than the world's very best. Don't ever fall for that temptation. That if you compromise just this little way, compromising this little thing, your life will be so much better. And here's the lie: so that you can serve God better. You know, that's a common one. If you do this little compromise, then you're going to be better off so that you can serve God more. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Trust God. Walk with Jesus. Listen to the Holy Spirit and obey God's word. You are not alone. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Guys, let's be unvanquishable. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this day, this opportunity to listen to your word, to hear what you would say to your men, to your church. And Lord God, we know that that while we are in this world that is tempting us and seeking to draw us away from you, that in you we can stand, and we can stand in holiness. We can stand in your power, your might. But we have to choose to do that. And that means that we have to look at everything that comes into our lives and to evaluate and determine whether it is from you or from the evil one. And so often, the evil one disguises his temptations in such a way that they appear good, but they're not. It's poison hidden within candy. And we need to be sensitive. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. So I pray, help your men to be smart, wise, discerning, that they would know your will better and better. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. Help us to be listening for you. Help us to obey you. Help us to do all those things we need to do as we stand. And help us to do it together, Lord, that you didn't call us to do this alone. You didn't call us to be solo warriors standing against an undefeatable army. You called us to stand together with an undefeatable God who can take any army. So I pray, give us courage, give us strength, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us a resilient spirit, Lord, that we might be able to face anything that comes and to do so in a way that those who we are called to lead and provide for and protect sense the God that's living in us, and that they will have that peace that comes from knowing that we have them. We have them. In you, we have them. We're protecting them. We're guiding them. We're helping them. And we can do all those things, Lord, but we have to do our part first. We have to choose to stand. We have to choose to put on. We have to choose to believe. Help us to do that every day and with everything. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.